Okay, tonight is February the 4th, 2010. I expect applause when I get it right. No, I'm just teasing. Please, please. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We recognize that your plan rolls on, that you have everything under control. We have nothing to fear and everything to look forward to. And it's because of your grace and its sufficiency that we can have such optimism. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate as we go through your word this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I received the DVDs from the pre-trib conference that I went to, and we'll have them probably by Sunday for you to look at. And it was another really good conference. With the DVDs, I received this is, I guess it was like a newsletter called Pre-Trib Perspectives on it. You can order this if you want to. Subscribe to it. Anyway, it has two articles in it. One is from Tim LaHaye that wrote the Left Behind series, and the other one is by Dr. Tommy Ice. And I'm going to do something that I don't do very often. I'm going to read this article, which is about 2.5 pages long, in its entirety because I think you need to hear it. It's got a lot of good information in it, and Dr. Tommy Ice is the, I think he's the originator of the pre-trib conference. He's one of those theologians that we have today that is on target as far as doctrine is concerned, and he has some things to say that in this article I think you need to hear. The name of the article is The Late Great USA. He starts out with a scripture. It's Proverbs chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. My son, fear the Lord and the King. Now, we know from Sunday that's talking about when you're fearing the Lord, it's great respect and awe towards him. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that will come from both of them. Then it starts out by saying, Clinton advisor and commentator Dick Morris announced on April the 2nd, 2009, and this is a quote, the work of July the 4th, 1776, was nullified at the meeting of the G20 in London. End of quote. I don't know if you're familiar with the G20, but these are the nations that are the movers and shakers of the world, essentially. They are the nations that lead the world's economy. They are separated from what is known as the third world countries that are lagging behind. Anyway, there was a meeting of 20 of these main nations in April of 2009 in London. They're known as the G20. That is an amazing statement and a tragedy if true. One of my best friends in the ministry and with whom I have co-authored two books, Mark Hitchcock, wrote a book which was finished before last November's election entitled The Late Great United States. There are two other books listed on Amazon with that similar titles. While many are concerned that our great country is on the very verge of extinction. And then he has a pericope. Do y'all know what a pericope is? It's just a heading over a paragraph. And it says, change. It is said after the close of the Constitutional Convention of 1787 that a lady asked Dr. Benjamin Franklin the following. Well, doctor, what have we got? A republic or a monarchy? And he said, the doctor, Benjamin Franklin, said, a republic, if you can keep it. Well, apparently, and I've got to change some places here, okay. Apparently, a growing number of Americans think that we have lost it after 220 years. Some are suggesting that it was lost via suicide. What have we received in return for our once great republic? We are now part of an international oligarchy run by a bunch of global elites. How did this happen and where did this change take place and when did it take place? Like many things that bring change, it has not taken place overnight. America has been gradually moving towards socialism for the last 100 years, but I do not want to trace that history in this article. I want to focus on recent events that are producing so much change since the election of Barack Obama as President of the United States. Dick Morris, now you remember who I said Dick Morris is. Dick Morris was the advisor of President Clinton. And Dick Morris notes that Obama, at the recent meeting of G20 in London, has agreed to enter the United States into an economical arrangement that will regulate our economy in terms of international interests of the United European-dominated oligarchy at the expense of America's interests. In other words, what he's saying is things have been changing for a while, and this isn't in the article. These are my comments. Things have been changing for a while, and we're getting close to critical mass to where we're going to become a part of the global oligarchy. Oligarchy is just a conglomerate of certain people or families who are in charge. The agreement by which Obama has obligated the United States is called the Financial Stability Board, which is a body of central bankers from each of the G20 states and the European Union. Now, in the text, it starts calling it the FSB. It's the Financial Stability Board. Have any of you heard of that? Anybody have heard of that? See, this is what gets me. Everything that I'm telling you here, most of this is in quotes. And the reason you haven't heard it is because the media is complicit in keeping it below the radar screen, because they don't want the Americans to get wind of what's really going on. And so, but this is a very important board, this Financial Stability Board. He says the head of the Financial Stability Board is Mario Draghi, Italy's central bank president. And in a speech, February 21st, 2009, he gave us clues to his thinking. He noted that the progress we have made in revising the global regulatory framework, and I'm quoting here, this is by this central bank mogul from Italy. He says, the progress we have made in revising the global regulatory framework would have been unthinkable just months ago. Then he goes on to say, now Dick Morris says this quote, Obama, perhaps feeling guilty for the U.S. role in triggering the international crisis, has indeed given away the store. Now we are no longer to look to presidential appointees confirmed by the Senate to make policy for our economy. The decisions will be made internationally. End of quote. All these things that I'm telling you are quotes, and he has a list of where you can find these quotes in the back. So what does this mean specifically for the American economy? Morris said to Greta Van Susteren on Fox News the following. He said the following. Literally from April the 2nd of this year, that is today, it's a whole new world of financial regulation in which essentially all of the U.S. regulatory bodies and all U.S. companies are put under international regulation, international supervision. It really amounts to a global economic government. End of quote. He said that on NSBN, what is it? Fox News. He said that to this Greta Sustran. Just when Obama is accused of socialism, he's essentially creating world economic governance. This means that the Financial Stability Board will make the decisions on what standards our own Security and Exchange Commission and the Federal Reserve Board should apply to all firms in the United States of any significant size about executive compensation, market activities, and a whole range of issues that used to be under the free enterprise reserve for now the private decision making. Did you know about all of this? Do you know where he had to go to, for the most part, to get this information? To the internet. That's where you can still go today and still find out what's really going on. Don't think that you're going to hear these things over the nightly news because it's all been filtered out. His next paragraph, Pericope, that is the title over it, says a new world order. He says in 1989, President George H. Bush, that's Bush daddy. I don't mean to sound disparaging. It's Daddy Bush or the Bush the elder. The first George Bush president spoke of a new world order in one of his speeches. However, it produced a flurry of criticism, and he stopped using the term in public. Many have known for a long time that the phrase New World Order is essentially a code word for global socialism. The last couple of years, British Prime Minister Gordon Brown can hardly give a speech without making reference to the New World Order. During a speech he recently gave in conjunction with the G20 summit in London, sounding like a 21st century Neville Chamberlain, Brown said the following about the New World Order. Does everybody know who Neville Chamberlain was? Everybody? No, okay, if you don't. Neville Chamberlain was, I think he was the Prime Minister of Britain at the time, and Adolf Hitler signed a treaty with him, and there's a famous scene or a picture, it was on film, of him taking that treaty and holding it above his head and say, he said, we have peace in our time. And you know how long that lasted when Hitler tried his best to disintegrate England. Anyway, he's saying that this speech by George Brown reminds him of Neville Chamberlain as if we're going to have something special because we're going to have this global economy. Now, this is a quote from this Gordon Brown. This is collective action, people working together at their best. I think the world order, the new world order, is emerging, and with it, the foundations of a new and progressive era of international cooperation. From today, we will together manage the process of globalization to secure responsibility from all and fairness to all. Gag, gag, gag. That's not in there. That's me gagging. To think that anyone would buy this, that did you hear what he says? Together we will have the manage the process of globalization to secure responsibility and fairness to all. Do you really think that if you give a power to an oligarchy, to a certain group that has power over the whole world, that they're going to be fair? And there's going to be justice? Back to the deal. In January 2009, Henry Kissinger made a remark about the New World Order during the interview with CNBC's Squawk on the Street hosts Mark Haynes and Aaron Burton at the New York Stock Exchange. So this is the program they had. When Burnett asked him what international conflict would define Obama's administration and his foreign policy, Kissinger said the following. So this is what Henry Kissinger said, and if I could do his voice, I would do it, because he's, you know how he talks. Anyhow, I can't do it, so I won't try it. The president-elect is coming into office at a moment when there is upheaval in many parts of the world simultaneously. You have India and Pakistan, you have the jihadist movement, so he can't really say that there is one problem, and that is the most important one. But he can give the new impetus to American foreign policy, partly because the reception of him is so extraordinary around the world. His task will be to develop an overall strategy for America in this period when really a new world order can be created. It is a great opportunity. It's not just a crisis. So what he's saying is those who are pushing for this globalism see all the challenges we have, not crises, but an opportunity for more internationalism. No one can doubt that President Obama is currently taking advantage of the crisis. After all, Obama's chief of staff, Rahm Emanuel, and Secretary of State Hillary Clinton have both noted that a crisis is a terrible thing to waste. Further, the Chinese and Russians have called for a new global currency that would replace the dollar and would not represent any specific country. Did you know that? This is what the Russians and the Chinese are pushing for. They want the new global currency to be issued by the World Bank, which is something that seemed impossible this time last year, but now could very well be a possibility in the near future. Then one other pericope he has, and it's the European Union. Dick Morris not only emphasizes that the United States is now locked into a matrix of global economic oligarchy, but it's also one that will be primarily under the control of the European Union. He says, quote, "You know, I've had long experience in dealing with the European Union, and this is how they operate," explained Morris. "And in the meantime, they slip in under the radar, which is absolutely creating an international economic union." Then Morris concluded with amazement, "This truly creates a global economic system. From now on, don't look to Washington for the rule. Look to Brussels." Brussels is the head of the European Union. Thus, from a prophetic view, the Bible teaches that the tribulation will be a time in which there will be not only a global government during the last half of the 7-year period of the tribulation, but the government will emanate from the revived Roman Empire. This means a Eurocentric power based in what we can expect, and that is exactly what is developing. Morris concludes his article with the following comment. "The Europeans have been trying to get their hands on our financial system for decades. It is essential to them that they rein in American free enterprise so that their socialist heaven or haven will not be polluted by the vices of such things as the profit motive. Now, with President Obama approval, they have done it." End of quote. Now, here's the conclusion to it. Where are all of these explosive trends heading? As Bible prophecy predicts, there will be a one-world government during the 7-year tribulation, headed by a person known as Antichrist. Since the Antichrist will arise out of the revived Roman Empire, which the European Union appears to be setting the stage for, just as an entity, we should not be surprised to see things trending in that direction before the rapture. Previously, the United States was often the one standing in the way of global economy and global government. We are not yet there for either, but who can doubt that since the beginning of the Obama administration that we are indeed seeing change and moving into harmony with the one world government crowd? In the past, the United States stood in the way and acted in her own national interest, and I believe we still should. But now we are the last domino to fall, and nothing significant appears to stand in the way of globalism. Only the future return of Christ after the tribulation will bring change for Christians. I'm talking about real change. He said, "I have noticed on the..." This is Tommy I saying this. "I have noticed on the internet that certain Bible prophecy ministries are noting the very things that I have just outlined and often call these things fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Such language is an overstatement and incorrect conclusion drawn from the signs of our times. Instead, it is best to see these events as preparation for our fulfillment, which will take place during the tribulation that we are currently not yet in. We are seeing The stage is being set for future events. Such stage setting certainly is moving our pre-rapture world towards the one world government and economy that is predicted by Bible prophecy for the future time. There are so many events taking place each day, one can hardly keep up with them. Nevertheless, we are always to be looking up for Him, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what that means. I don't know how much of that you knew, but I thought it would be important for you to hear that, especially in the fact that we're going into 1 Thessalonians, and there is a lot of eschatology here. There is going to be a tremendous amount about looking for the return of Jesus Christ. So if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, and you'll remember verse 2 to verse 5 is one verse. One sentence. Four verses, but we take it apart piece at a time. But let's read it first. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. And that's as far as we've gone, and we're going to pick up our study tonight with that last phrase. You'll see where we have a line, this red line. That reminds me where we left off last time. And we're in the phrase. We just went over this part. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God. And we made a note here with brethren. Excuse me. This is a very personal, warm letter. And Paul used this term adelphoi, which means brethren. It's plural. 15 times in this short epistle. So he's very close to these people. We'll drop down to beloved of God. That's where we ended. And beloved comes from the Greek word agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O. And it's a participle. And it's one of those rare participles that is a perfect passive participle. Anytime you have a perfect tense, it's getting your attention, especially a perfect passive participle. That means that something was done in the past. And it affected you. It affected you even up to this moment and will continue to affect you for the rest of your life. That's what a perfect passive means. So it tends to get one's attention. And here, that's what the word beloved is. It's a perfect passive. It's translated as love. This word agapao is translated as love 135 times. And only beloved 7 times. So out 135 times, and out of that, I think 7 times outside of that is translated beloved. So it's only translated, this word is only used in the perfect passive only 2 other times in the New Testament. Now, do you understand what I'm telling you? I'm telling you that anytime you find a word that is a perfect passive, you slow down. And the word agapao is translated 135 times as love, or to love, it's a verb. But it's only translated beloved 7 times in the Bible. And 3 times of that 7 times that it is translated beloved, it is in the perfect passive. It's a participle that's perfect passive. What I'm telling you, this is a pretty rare word. And it's a very important word when it's used in the perfect and passive, perfect tense, passive voice. So we're going to look at the other 2 times that it is used in this way. It's, one is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And I have it underlined for you up here. The word is beloved. And so, as those who have been chosen of God holy and beloved. Now I want to show you something here. Have been chosen. Oop, try that again. Have been chosen. You see that? Notice that chosen and beloved are in the same verse. Look at your verse 4. Knowing, brethren, being beloved of God, His choice of you. So you see choice and beloved in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Now we go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and we see chosen in the same verse as beloved. In both cases, you have beloved and chosen. They go together here. So Colossians 3:12 says, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Then we go to another verse. Remember, there's only three places that this word is in the perfect passive. And it's in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And here we have, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. And there's the word there, beloved, again. Beloved by the Lord, because He what? Has chosen you. See that? He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. And it was for this He called you. Here's another interesting word here. He called you through our gospel so that you may gain glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm showing you here is that this is a rare word, beloved, to begin with, only used 7 times in the New Testament. And 3 times it's in the perfect passive. And all 3 times in these verses it's connected with chosen. Do you see that? That's just not an accident. The writers were doing this on purpose. They're telling us something. They're linking beloved and chosen. This is just getting us ready for where we're going with the next phrase. Now, the perfect tense emphasizes the ongoing results of an action that occurred in the past. God loved us in eternity past. Did you hear that? God loved us in eternity past. What does that mean? It means that He had to know us in eternity past, doesn't it? And we're going to get in a little bit into God's omniscience. Omniscience is one of the attributes of God, and it's a compound word. You have omni, which means all, and you have science, which means knowledge. But you don't call it omniscience. It's pronounced omniscience. And it means God knows everything. And He has always known everything. We have a consciousness, and we have a subconsciousness. In other words, in your mind is kind of like a hard drive that has all the memory and everything in it. But you can't have everything in your hard drive on the screen at the same time, can you? There's not a big enough screen for any of us. So we have what's called a subconscious, and whenever we think of something, something will trigger. You hear a song, it reminds you back when you were in high school. And so that song will trigger an impulse, and it's going into your hard drive. You're trying to find that file with that song on it, and it brings it into your conscious memory. I think I said that wrong a while ago. It's your subconscious that has everything on it. That's your hard drive. And what you're thinking right now is what your conscience, your stream of consciousness, it's in there right now. That's the way our brain works. As humans, we can relate to that, can't we? You hear something, it triggers a thought or a memory, and now it's right up here in front. Have you ever been just walking around, just doing something, and all of a sudden out of the clear blue, some thought out of the past is right there in front of you, and you're thinking about it? Well, what happened was something triggered an impulse. It went into your memory, and now it's right here for you to deal with. But if you had, what would happen to your mind if you could take all the memory that you have, everything that is in your whole soul, in your cardia, and it just dumped it into your consciousness at the same time. What would happen? Right? I mean, we go bonkers, right? We couldn't handle it. We can't do it. You understand that? How much more memory does God have than you do? A lot more, right? I mean, He not only knows everything that you have in your mind and what everything that's happened to you, He's got it for everyone who has ever lived for all time. And it's not in His subconscious where He's got to bring it out. It's in His conscious memory all the time. In other words, He's thinking about it all the time. Maybe that gives you a little bitty hint of what omniscience is all about. And when you think about how only God could do that, be thinking about everything, about everybody at the same time, that's only a little portion of His knowledge, of what He knows. Because that is all the things that actually happened. He also has in His conscious memory, in His consciousness, and He's thinking about it all the time, all the things that could have happened to you that didn't. How big is that? I mean, if you had this little deal over here is what actually happened in your life, and this is what your memory is of it. And you don't even remember all of it, but whatever you can remember, if you could sit down for a week and say everything that you knew about of all time, about anything, it's this little piece right here. But all the things that could have happened, or what? Like this. I mean, there's no end to what could have happened. Or if you would have actually married that first girl you went out on a date with. Or if you would have went to this school instead of that school. Or if you would have not joined the army and instead you joined the band. Or whatever it was, how big a piece of information is that? You know, it staggers the mind. Just for you. If you want to go back and play what if in your mind and you get going further and further back, there's no end to it, is there? Well, God not only knows all that was actually going to happen to you and everything that's in your memory, He knows, and it's in His mind all the time, all the things that could have happened also. Are you getting a hint of how great our God is with regards to what He knows? And you think you can hide something from Him? I think that sometimes. Okay, now this is relevant. You'll see why this is relevant in just a minute, because we're just about to get into this next phrase, which is going to take some concentration. So God loved us in eternity past. One might say, well, doesn't God love everyone? The answer is yes. We know this from John 3:16. But only believers are called beloved. God loves everyone, for God so loved the world. In this word case, the word cosmos is talking about the earth dwellers, the humanity. He loves the masses. And that's true. But the masses are never called beloved. We're making a distinction here. God loves everyone unconditionally, which is demonstrated by Christ's unlimited atonement on the cross. You understand that? You know what unlimited atonement is? God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. And that's for everyone. So God does love everyone in the sense that He provided salvation for them. Unconditionally. Doesn't matter who you are or how bad you are. Let's take Hitler. Everybody likes to take Hitler. Did God love Hitler? Yes. Probably even others like little Adolf when he was still in the cradle. Well, look at little Adolf. Isn't he a sweet baby? You know, I don't think he had a little mustache when he was a baby. Not yet. But look what happened. Did God love him anyway? Yes. Was he ever considered beloved by God? No. I think I'm on solid ground in saying that Hitler was an unbeliever. Not necessarily just because of what he did, but I have read that he had spoken in languages that he didn't even know fluently. That would indicate to me that he was demon-possessed, which a believer cannot be. So I think we're on pretty safe ground to say that little Adolf never grew up and was considered beloved by God. Now, however, only those who accept the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ becomes God's children and are called beloved. Only believers are referred to as beloved. Others are loved. We could say he loves others unconditionally. But when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they become part of God's family, and then he loves them in a personal sense. Now, personal love means that love is predicated, it is dependent upon something attractive in the object. What is it that a believer has that is attractive to God to where he can have personal love towards them and even call them beloved? Now, don't say it, but I want you to think it. What is it? Plus R, God's own righteousness. He loves you personally because you possess something that is very attractive to him, and that is his own righteousness. So only believers are referred to as beloved. God does not love us because of who we are or because of what we do. He loves us based on who he is and because what he has done. You got that? I mean, that's fundamental. That's grace orientation. You know how many people, the billions of people that are trying to be acceptable to God by what they do, by who they are? That's what the Jews did. They thought, oh, well, I'm in. I'm a Jew. I'm from the lineage of Abraham, so I'm going to heaven based on who I am. No. And not because of what they did. Well, I keep the Mosaic law. I'm going to heaven. No. It's not who you are or what you do. It's who God is and what he's done. That's what everything depends on. That's why salvation is open to everyone. Because it doesn't depend on the person. It depends on God. Now, we get to where it's going to start getting a bit sticky. Look in your Bible. Look at verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God. See, beloved is a participle. It acts as a verb here. It doesn't seem like it here in the way this is translated. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, underline the word choice, because this is an important word. Here you can see it on the board. The word choice is the Greek word ekloge, E-K-L-O-G-E. It's a noun accused of singular feminine. It means to choose or to elect. It's where we get our English word for election. It's used five ways by Paul in 1 Thessalonians and Romans. So in these two epistles, in these two letters, this word is used five different ways, and here they are. Number one, it's used for divine selection in the history of the patriarchs in Romans 9:11. Two, for the election of all Israel in the fathers, and that's Romans 11:28. Three, for the election of the whole Christian community to faith in Romans 1 Thessalonians 1:4, which is our scripture. Four, selecting a part of Israel out of the whole, Romans 11:5. And five, the elected portion in distinction from Israel as a whole in Romans 11:7. Now, I don't expect you to remember all these different ways that election is used, but what I do want you to remember is that election is used in different ways. You can't just say that election is only pertinent to salvation. And even when you're looking at it with regards to salvation, you have to see what you're talking about and what the context is. So election is used in different ways. That's what I'm trying to get across there. Elect is a technical word in the Bible for believers only. Now, I want you to get that down very strong, that point. God made a choice in eternity past. He chose you. He elected you. In fact, He elected or chose all believers in eternity past. But the other side of that coin is the Bible never says that God chose or elected anyone to go to hell. It's not there. Every single time that you see the word elect or chosen in the Bible, it is referring to believers only. God chose no one. He elected no one for the lake of fire. You got that? That might not seem that important, but when you get into the doctrines of soteriology, it makes a big difference. It is never used for unbelievers. We know from the following verses that God elected or chose certain people in eternity past. Notice that election is associated with being in Christ. You know how we saw the beloved and the chosen connected? Now we're going to see how the called or chosen is elected with, is associated with Christ. First of all, we go to Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Now, what are we going to see here? We're going to see that God did not choose us. He did not elect us once we were born. And He was so impressed with us that He says, I'm going to take that one. That never happened. And it never will happen. Why? Because His choice, His blessing and His acceptance of you is never determined by who or what you are. It's always determined by who and what He is. And He has determined that anyone who will accept the free gift of salvation through His Son's work on the cross, it is by that, by what He has done for us in grace, that is what determines whether you're going to be beloved or not. Those who have accepted that are His beloved. He knew, as we will see in eternity past, that you'd make that decision. And therefore you were chosen, elected, predestined, called, whatever word you want to use, in eternity past. So here are some verses. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father. Let's stop there just a second. When it says, blessed be the God and Father, do we bless God? Remember what that word is, anybody, from when we studied this earlier? Blessed. Eulogetos. The E-U in it, in the Greek, means good. And logetos comes from logos. It means a good word. And when it's directed towards God, it always means praise. We don't bless God, we praise God. We're blessed, He's praised. Got it? I just don't want anybody to think, oh, I'm such a blessing to God. Oh, we don't bless God. We have nothing to bless Him with. He blesses us, we praise Him. And I wish this said, praises be to God. That's what it really ought to say, because that's what it means. You, good, and word, logetos, a good word towards God would be what? Praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Look at that here. In Christ. Uh-oh, it turned green on me. I don't know how that happened. Just as He chose us in Him. See, you have it again, in Him. Try something different here. In Him. Just as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world. There was something going on before God even created the heavens and the earth. In His mind, guess who He was thinking about? Yeah, you and me. You think you're not important to God? He was thinking about you before he did anything like that. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So here we see in Christ here also, twice. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. See, we can go to some scriptures to see that Jesus Christ was elected. He was chosen by the Father to go to the cross and provide for our sins and so forth. He was elected or chosen to have complete dominion over the world, which he'll have someday. And we are elect in him. See, that's another aspect to this election business, is that we are elect. And one reason we are elect, because we're in Christ, and Christ is elect. And what is it that put us into Christ? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's very important doctrine. And you say that to most believers, and their eyes go, They know about the water business, but baptism of the Holy Spirit is a bunch of hocus pocus. They don't know anything about that. Let's not talk about that. That's their attitude. And yet, the only reason they're in Christ is because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the word baptism that's a buzzword. You want to get a heated argument going, just start talking about baptism. 9 times out of 10, Christians will be at each other's throat within 5 minutes. If nothing else, just over the mode. Well, I dunk. Well, I dip. Well, I don't dip. I don't dunk. I sprinkle. And see, the problem is, baptism, the word baptism was transliterated. They just took the letters in the Greek and brought them into the English as close as they could because they were too gutless to interpret it, to translate it. Transliterated is not the same as translating it. See, they didn't assign a word in the English to it. I guess they didn't know what to do with it, so they just brought the word right straight into the English. So essentially, when you say baptism in English, you're essentially saying baptizo. That's what it is in the Greek, and you're just saying that word in the English. What does it mean? Well, that's what the fight is all about, because they didn't translate it. If they would have translated it and done it right, it would have been translated identify. That's what it means. Identify. And all this bloodletting that's been going on all these years would probably be less. Baptism, hey, you know how many hundreds of thousands of people were burned at the stake over the baptism issue? In the Inquisition? The Baptists, what were they called? The Anabaptists told the Catholic Church they could take a hike that they weren't going to baptize their children at birth, you know, right after birth. And they said, well, fine, we'll just burn you at the stake. And they did that. When I say baptism is a hot issue, I'm talking about... What a pun, huh? It is a real hot issue. Even today it's hot, but I don't see any fires burning, but just inside the hearts of people wanting to kill each other. So what I'm trying to get across here is that we are elect in Christ. He was elected. We're in him. We're part of the elect. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. This won't move unless I get this off. There you go. Okay. Who has served us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ. See, that word kaleo, which is calling, is very close to electos, which is elected, to elect or to call. And again, you see it in Christ here. And then the third one here is Romans 8, 28 through 30. How many of you know Romans 8, 28? Huh? Are y'all bashful or are y'all just that ignorant? I'll take bashful. And we know that all things work together for good for those who, what? Love God. Okay. Oh, yeah. Well, they don't usually go that far, see? That's why I left that out, because that's what we got to get to. Okay, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, that's usually where the quote ends, but look what it says next. To those who are called according to His purpose. Now, it says for, He's going to give us some information about this call business, about this election business. He says, for whom He foreknew. You go to Romans 8:28. You need to make some marks in your Bible on this one. Verse 29, Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew. Foreknew is to be underlined. He also predestinated. Underline that one. To become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestinated, these He also called. You want to underline that one. There's a progression going on here. And whom He called, these He also justified. You want to underline that one. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. We're just about at the end of our trek. I probably shouldn't have read that whole article, but I thought I was trying to give it to you in this whole continuity. But we're going to go into the divine decrees a little bit, not tonight, but we will next time in order to explain what's going on here. You will know something if you understand and grasp what this is saying. you'll know something that probably 1/1000th of a percent of the people know, because they're too busy out having a good time to try to learn what God would have them learn and know. Here's the sequence. It starts in God's foreknowledge. And those that He foreknew, He predestined. Those that He predestined, He called. Those that He called, He justified. Those that He justified, He's glorified. This is how the progression. And where did all this start? What is foreknowledge? Is it talking about your foreknowledge? It's God's foreknowledge, isn't it? And so what the writer here, which is Paul, which is writing to the Romans, the believers in Rome, is saying that, look, God knew you in eternity past. You were already considered His beloved before He created the earth. He knew that because you were in His foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is a compartment in God's omniscience. God knows all that there is to know, both the possible and the real, the things, the actual that do happen. And when God made the divine decrees, which we'll go into just a bit next time, there was a point in eternity past that the Trinity got together and they said, okay, this is all the things that aren't going to happen, and these are the things that are going to happen. This is the actuality. When God decided to create the heavens and the earth out of nothing, in that moment, the video started to run. And the divine decrees is what you see on the front or the back of the video or the DVD that tells you what it's all about. Well, the divine decrees is telling you everything that was going to actually happen, separating it from all the things that won't happen that could happen. And this section of knowledge over here of the things that are actually going to happen in God's mind is called foreknowledge. He foreknew everything that would take place. And so essentially what he's doing here, he's saying, okay, I know old John Brown in 2010. And old John Brown is going to accept the gospel in 2010. God knew that because he knows that was going to be an actual fact. Now, here's the thing that you have to be very careful of. God does not coerce anything in this foreknowledge. He doesn't make anything happen. All he's doing is decreeing that it's going to happen, but he doesn't coerce it to happen. Omniscience is just saying, look at God. He's so smart, he knew it all from the beginning. And he's telling us, if you want to know something about how smart I am, how great my knowledge is, before the earth was even created, I foreknew what you were going to do. I foreknew that you were going to believe the gospel. Therefore, I predestined you for something. Predestined you for blessing, for one thing. Based on what he knew you would do. And those that he predestined, he called. Now, does God call just the elect? No, we're going to see that that's not true. But only the elect answer the call. Not because he gives them the faith to believe. They answer the call because it makes sense. They hear the gospel and they hear the evidence that says, that makes sense to me. I'll take that. I'll believe that. He knew that was going to happen. And the call part is what we would call the common grace. We went over that before. And those that he called, those who answer the call, are what? Justified. And those that he justified, eventually he's going to glorify. There's a lot in that verse, isn't it? And all we did was scratch the surface. But I don't want to just skim the water here when we're talking about God and his knowledge, his omniscience, and these words. Because when you start to get your head around what God knows, and he knew it in all eternity past, you just sit back and go, wow, you're blown away. When you know that in eternity past he knew all. And why is all this even in the Bible? Because he wants you to know what he's like. He wants you to know that he was thinking about you even before the heavens and earth were created. He knew you intimately. Even then. Because time, we think in terms of time, there's no time with God. He knows it all. Always he's thinking about you. He knows what you're thinking about right now. And I hope that you're thinking, wow, because that pleases him. And that's one reason he put it in there. But we're not through with the wow factor. There's a lot more to look at this and learn, so we'll pick this up next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to assemble together and just be wowed by you and your magnificent word. Help us to put things in proper perspective so that we know that everything else in this world pales in significance and to glory and to honor compared to you. Help us to meditate on these things. Help us to be eager to tell others just how great our God is. That you'll give us the good sense to keep on keeping on, learning more and more. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.